me pray, and then we'll come to our passage. Our Heavenly Father, we've just read in the Psalms of how you sent rain, an abundance of rain that didn't just produce a harvest for Israel, but it went through the wilderness, it went through the hills, it fed not just the people of God, but people from far off, and even flocks all over the hills. Lord, we thank you for just the way you provide everything for us, but we do come and still ask, Lord, for a shower of your Holy Spirit this morning, and we ask that he would come upon us and that he would come upon the word of God as it is explained, to encourage the hearts of your people, to strengthen us and to cause us to look to you and, Lord, to follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read Psalm 65, and I'm taking a break from our normal series of psalms. We would have done a messianic psalm this morning, but instead we're doing one more for New Year's. I don't normally do a New Year's service, but this is very much breaking the pattern and something for the New Year. During the week, I had coffee with Karunya and asked her what are her New Year's resolutions. And she told me that Nancy Wilson said, you shouldn't have any New Year's resolutions. And I thought about that for a little while. And I thought, if it's good for Nancy, it's good for me. Nevertheless, I do wish all of you a Happy New Year, and all those on Zoom as well. Our prayer for each other, and my prayer for you, is that that you will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that should be your prayer for me as well. And as we come to this psalm, we find this psalm is full of praise. It's full of thanks to God for a great year. It's thanks to God for a great harvest, which usually comes at the end of the Israeli year. But it's also a psalm that looks forward in hope. And I trust it'll encourage hope in you. It'll cause you to hope in God. Now, just a little background before we get stuck into it. I'll tell you about two feasts or two key dates in Israel's calendar. One is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is really the feast at the end of the harvest. And Israel were commanded during this feast to go and build tents and live in tents for 7 days. It was to remind them that long ago they actually had come out of Egypt, were in the wilderness, and they lived in tents, and all their needs were provided to them, like manna, quails, and even water. And as they celebrated that year's harvest, that feast was to remind them that even the daily provisions that they have all come from God, and they're just as miraculous as quails falling out of heaven or manna coming from heaven. The first day of the feast was the Day of Atonement, and the Day of Atonement was a once a year event, and at that event the high priest went into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, and he offered an animal sacrifice for the sins of the people, and a goat was then sent out of Israel's community bearing the sins on it. So let's look to the psalm with those things in mind, because I'll refer to them and I trust that'll be helpful. The first point we pick up from the psalm is that we will only be satisfied with God. The psalm begins with the words, "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion." Now this could be a description of a crowd waiting to praise God. A crowd who've turned up to the temple and they're just busting to belt out that first song heartily. Many believe David wrote this song or this psalm to be sung at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Israel would have prayed for a prosperous harvest, and now that they received an answer, a positive answer to their prayer, they could not wait to say thank you, and they could not say thank you enough. I often feel this at our church on Sunday mornings. It's like we've come from a week and I'm normally sitting there, I'm not leading the service, and the first hymn gets belted out and it comes into the back of your ears and you think to yourself, boy, this is wonderful. Literally, though, the words mean praise is silent or still for you. Perhaps it describes that first impulse that every human will feel when they come into the presence of God. The minute we come into the presence of God, we just become silent. We think we're going to say a lot. We think we're going to be on our best foot forward. But the bottom line is in great awe, in great fear of God. We're just brought to nothing and we're at loss for words. Our mouths are shut in the presence of holiness. And perhaps that's what it means. Or what I suggest the most likely meaning of these words is that praise still waits for you. In other words, praise is still owed to you, God. Praise, or people are waiting to render praise to you because you always deserve praise. And it's always right and good to praise you. And because it's always right and good to praise you, praise is always there waiting as such to be given to you. And since God deserves all praise, and because God is always owed praise, we not only come to praise him for what he's done, the psalmist then goes further. He says, plus we also come to keep our vows to you. And I suspect he's speaking of those vows of the first fruits, which is usually what Israel's prayer would be of. They'd say, forgive us the harvest, we'd be delighted to give you the first fruits. We would love to say thank you and give you the first fruits. And so when you read all of verse 1 with me, you'll see it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. Now praise is specifically mentioned here in Zion. This is the place where God dwelt with his people. But God's generosity is so great, the obligation is not just for his people, it's actually for all mankind. Because we know when rain comes, it doesn't just fall on the righteous, it's on the unrighteous as well. And so you read verse 2, and the psalmist spreads his thinking a little bit. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. But then David acknowledges a problem. On the one hand, God deserves praise. But on the other hand, there is no one who is worthy to praise God. On the one hand, there are people who think they'd like to get up and praise God. But on the other hand, there's no way in the world God will accept praise from rebellious, from self-centered, from people who are really just recalcitrants, who have absolutely no time for God. And so David can not only see the problem, but he also identifies the solution for us. In verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Once again, these words need a little explaining. When he's speaking about sins or iniquities prevailing against him, the picture is that they overpower him. He cannot stop sinning. He wants to stop sinning, but it just keeps happening. Or he could mean he's speaking about the past. He sinned so many times. He sinned so repeatedly. The list, if you put every sin on a piece of paper, the list is so long. There's no way in the world you could cover up all those sins. And from experience, we'd probably agree with that. If we sat down and actually made a list of all our sins, the record would be never-ending. And then all we have to do is spend a little time in lockdown, and it teaches us very quickly how wayward our hearts are. And so David, I suspect, had both things in mind. He had the problem of his bad record, and he also had the problem of a bad heart. And nevertheless, though, it's still encouraging to David that he is convinced that God alone can solve this problem for him. He says, you will provide atonement. You will provide atonement for iniquities and transgressions. And he's just celebrated the Day of Atonement. So it's been a visible picture to him. David is aware that an animal is sacrificed and the blood is sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, and that blood that's sprinkled is a covering over all the sins of all the people. And it's the way God covers sins and reconciles sinners to himself. Now, I'm sure David was patently aware that the blood of goats and the blood of bulls could never really fully cover up sins. I'm pretty sure he hoped for the day when God would solve the sin problem through one of his descendants. He longed for God's perfect solution, God's final solution to sin, and he knew that would come through a Saviour. So after trusting God to cover his sin, and after putting his trust in God to send a perfect solution to cover sin, David could come to God and praise God. In verse 4, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with your goodness, with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. You see, he's at rest. He's now confident. God not only accepts him, but welcomes him and dwells with him, and he's satisfied. He's at peace with God. And it's such a wonderful thing. Verses 3 and 4 sum up not only David's personal experience, but I suspect it summarizes our conversion for all of us. It certainly summarizes Augustine's conversion. Augustine of Hippo was born in 354 AD. His father was a bad-tempered non-Christian. His mother was a doting Christian mother. If anything, she spoiled him. Augustine could not stay out of trouble, even from a young age. As a teen, he and his mates, for fun, would go and steal the neighbor's pears off the tree and just throw them to pigs. He later realized that he did not steal pears because he was hungry. He did not enjoy the pears because he got them for free. He found that he did not even get any joy in feeding hungry pigs. He writes in his book, he says, my real pleasure existed in doing something that was forbidden. There was something perverse about his heart. He grew older and he moved away from stealing pears, but that didn't stop his rebellion. His sins just changed. They just became new sins. He kept a mistress. The mistress bore him a son. And instead of being even faithful to the mistress, he continued to sleep around, even though he knew it was wrong. Here was this guy, on the one hand, who was a smart student, but on the other hand, could not control his very basic impulses. He loved studies, and in his pursuit of knowledge, he rejected Christianity and preferred a Persian man called Mani. Not you, Mani. And Mani taught, not this Mani, taught that the physical world is evil, but the spiritual world, your spirit is pure. And that suited Augustine, because he concluded that his mind was pure, his inside was right, but his flesh or his body was evil. Nevertheless, you can imagine, such a lifestyle could never be satisfying. And so he was a restless soul, and he turned from Mani's teachings, which he found to be hopeless, and turned to Plato and Cicero. And then in 382, in his quest for knowledge, decided to go and sit under the gun professor, a guy called Ambrose, who happened to be a Christian. And it was at this time he started to hear Christian truth all over again. And it was a confusing time for Augustine. On the one hand, he was pursuing knowledge and understanding of God, and on the other hand, he was pursuing sexual pleasures totally uncontrolled. And the more he chased after if you like, forbidden sex, the less and less it pleased him. But he could not stop. He even prayed, "Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." At the same time, growing inside him was this increasing fear of death. And he was so concerned that death might come to him before he is reconciled to God. And he's so tormented, he's in a park crying. And as he's crying, he hears kids playing in the background. And they're singing a chorus, and the chorus goes, "Take it and read." And he happens to have a Bible with him. He opens up the Bible to Romans 13, and he reads these words from verse 13. "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Now, we don't recommend just opening up the Bible and reading it at the page you find, but read the Bible. And even if you read it so randomly, it's amazing that God uses it like that, because after reading that, soon after, Augustine was converted. And he says this, he says, "At last my mind was free." He says it was free from gnawing anxieties. It was free from ambition. It was free from this desire to just gain more of this world. It was free from wallowing in filth. It was free from scratching the itching sore of lust. He said, "And then I found I began to talk to you freely, O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." You see, Augustine actually wrote a book called The Confessions. It's his autobiography. At the start of the book, he has this quote in it. He says, "Because you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Folks, David was satisfied when he came into the presence of God, when he was totally reminded and convinced that God had provided a solution for his sins, and he was at rest and dwelling with God in God's house. And I can put it to you that we will only be satisfied in God. The second thing we pick up is that our prayers for worldwide worship will be answered. Now, we live in a world that's constantly changing, don't we? We've had 2 years like never before. Our language has changed. We've had new words added into our conversations. Our conversation topics have changed. Who would have thought we talk about viruses? Who would have thought that lockdowns was actually a word? Who would have thought that social distancing was better than a hug? Who would have thought we even would know the meaning of the word transmissibility? For some, travel plans have changed. For others, our whole way of life has changed. We've lost our jobs. And things have dramatically changed. Who could have predicted the last 2 years would have so much turmoil? And the obvious question is, has God been in control of all of this? Or was it a New South Wales government or the federal government that was in better control? Was it big tech or big pharma in control? Was it big media that's taken over? You see, David had no big government. He was the government. I suspect he was also the big tech. I doubt he was the big pharma. But I think he controlled the media. And you would think it would have been an easy life, but he had a whole lot of turmoil and change himself. His turmoil came from within his family, and it came from within his nation, and it also came from other nations around. And we saw that in the Psalms of Lament when we went through them. But from his early days, David soon worked out that his life only continues, his life only exists, if God chooses to preserve him and if God keeps him. He battled a bear, he fought with a lion, He defeated a giant called Goliath. And in all those occasions, he came to the conclusion that God alone was his saviour. And then he's at a feast, isn't he? He's at the Feast of Tabernacles. And even the very feast he's celebrating is to remember how God miraculously brought food to Israel many years ago, and even in this year that he was living in, God miraculously brought them a bountiful harvest. He was totally convinced that every part of his life, good or bad, was controlled by God, and it was really God's kindness, not just to himself, but to Israel. And it was kindness coming over and over and over again. And he recognizes God's miraculous dealings in this psalm. But not just for him, but he recognizes that even when he prays for blessings for himself and for Israel, the blessings end up going further. They go to other people as well who've never prayed, who've never considered God. Look at verse 5. By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You see, he has prayed, he has received an answer, God has saved them again. But notice this, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas. He never saw God as this local mini God. He always saw God as this expansive God over the whole of the universe. He never saw God as a limited statue that was only in one place. He saw God as the one who's over all the nations. And he thought that all the nations really should trust God. They should all put their confidence in him. He knew that their only hope, no matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter which part of the world you live in, is only the God of Israel. And he knew that Yahweh, the God of Israel, created the universe. He created it, he maintains it, he governs it. And in verse 6, he picks just one aspect of creation to show you just how great God is. Look at verse 6. Who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You see, mountains themselves are a picture of strength. They're a picture of stability. They never move. You can have this massive storm and the mountain just stays there. People come and go and climb all over the mountain, and the mountain remains the mountain. There's not a dent. And if God put the mountains in place, and because God put the mountains in place, David says, well, clearly God's strength and God's power must be much greater. And then the mountains are so stable that we come, we go, generations come, generations go, and those mountains are still there. Even little mountains like Mount Zion, they show you something about God, not only his strength and power, but that he's unchangeable, he's unshakable. And they don't show it perfectly, but in a small way, that's what they reflect, the glory of God. And they convey, there's a stability, there's a stable order in creation. So every time we look at mountains, it should remind us that God is stronger, God is more stable, God's the one who put them in place. But then in contrast to the mountains, he refers to something that's very unstable, something that's chaotic. He tells us to look at the sea. Look at verse 7. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. You see, the stormy seas are contrasted with the stable mountains. The noisy seas are contrasted with the quiet, still mountains. When you look at the seas, what do you see? You see chaos, you see violence, you see threat at times. Yes, you do get sometimes when it's just like glass, but you don't even know. Even when it's like glass, it can change in a heartbeat. And in the seas, you have the threat of death and even more, you could have disaster that even wipes out a whole city. And the same with nations. They're so changeable. They're constantly changing. They're so unstable. You cannot control a nation. You try to even keep people in a lockdown just for 21 weeks, and you can't do it. They're sneaking around at night, and they catch up with each other. None of you did that, I know. You can't control a nation. Some are cruel dictatorships. Some are passive, poll-driven chameleons running the show. No matter what you get, whether it be the tough hand or the weak hand, you've got problems. And you'll have problems of war, problems of division in a country, problems of genocide, problems of even civil war, oppression, inequity, injustice. Nevertheless, through all this chaos, whether it be on the water, whether it be in a nation, everything seems to continue. The earth still continues, doesn't it? God sends a tsunami, and the tsunami doesn't kill the whole earth. Yes, Indonesia. We were in Chennai at the time, and Chennai looked beautiful by the time we arrived back in Sydney. The very beach we were on, and the people that we met were gone. But God did not destroy Sydney. A virus runs rampant, but everyone doesn't die. China grows in power, but China won't go any further than what God will permit. The media will tell us that we could be destroyed by bees, or by comets, or aliens. They'll tell us we'll run out of fossil fuels, and that'll be the end of the world, or nuclear weapons if we allow them to proliferate. Viruses might kill us all. Or now it's climate change. But the fact that the seas and the nations can be stilled by God, and a powerful God, it teaches us that His creation will never be overrun by chaos and evil. Let me give you just three weather events, and you just let that mull around in your mind over morning tea. In 1776, a snowstorm was followed by a dense fog. The British Army had come and had outnumbered George Washington and a few Americans, something like 4-1, and they wanted to escape. And out of the blue came this incredible fog. And George Washington and his men ran away. When it cleared, the English were looking for the enemy and couldn't find it. It allowed Washington to regroup and come back again. And if it wasn't for that fog, America would be England. In 1805, a surprise change in the wind helped Lord Nelson defeat Napoleon's navy. And that started the whole unravelling of France and their dominion. If it wasn't for the change in wind, Nelson said that England could be France. In 1944, June the 6th, everyone was expecting terrible weather. No one would expect the Allies to land in Normandy. The Germans certainly did not expect the Allies to be so foolish as to come onto Normandy when the weather was so bad. One fellow said that, "I think it might be all right that day. Why don't we have a go?" And they have a go, and it ends up being a clear day. And they turn up, the Germans don't expect it, and it's the day we call D-Day. Eisenhower said of that, "We must thank the God of the war that we fought on that day." Now, weather can bring instability and disaster, there's no doubt. And then weather can bring victory and prosperity and stability and in fact, food. But in all weather, whether it's good or bad, David could work out that all of the activities of nature work to turn people to God. He works in nature to cause people to fear him, or he works in nature to cause them to rejoice in him. Look at verse 8. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning, meaning the east, and evening, meaning the west, rejoice. You see, he had a deep and a wide view of God's saving purposes. He didn't see God's saving purposes as just Israel. He could see all of nature working to actually go to all the furthest ends of the earth. On the one hand, yes, he was very narrow-minded. He would only tell you there's one God. He would only say Yahweh alone is a savior. And he knew salvation must be via this God who dwells in Zion. But he never believed that salvation was just for Jews. He knew God's intention was for all nations to come and worship him. You see, he knew God deserves praise. And God deserves more praise than even what we give him. He deserves praise from us, and he deserves praise from the east and the west and from every place. And if you get everybody to praise God, it's still not enough. Because God is worthy of all praise and more. And so David wanted every man and every woman, really, all over the world, to praise God. He did not know when and how, or whether God would win this nation or that nation, but he knew that God planned that Abraham would be the father of all who believe, not just the circumcised. He knew that the only hope, the only confidence of all the ends of the earth, the only confidence of those who are far off on the seas is Yahweh. Well, should we not pray for missions? Our prayers for worldwide worship will be answered. And then lastly, we should long for the day when even creation will praise the Lord. Now, there are two views, and I'll take you through both views. Christopher Ashe. He says there's a progression in the psalm. The progression possibly describes, and these are my words, the chronological order, or the time order of the purposes of God. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, firstly, he sings about praise in Zion, in Israel, and God's blessing to them, and he's speaking about the days of the Old Testament. Then he praises God for blessings which will flow to the surrounding nations. And here he's speaking about the gospel age, when the gospel will go to every nation and every tribe. And lastly, in the last section that we're going to cover now, even nature jumps up and starts to praise God. And here he's speaking about the new creation. You see, David sees that what he's doing in this little temple on this little mountain in Zion as connected to the great work of salvation all over the whole earth. He sees it as a global work. He prays in a local temple, but the God who answers his prayer answers those prayers through the whole earth. He can't see them being answered, But God is working everywhere. God's redeeming work starts in Zion, but it goes all over the place. God must be, in David's mind, the confidence of all the ends of the earth. In this psalm, David rejoices that it starts local. He's not upset about it starting local. but he's looking forward to this global, this universal, this cosmic effect of God's saving work in the new heavens, in the new earth. He expects that Israelites will be with people of every tribe, of every tongue, and they'll be all worshipping God. He expects that all of nature will rise up and worship God. They'll be restored by God and they will worship God. God's saving work through Jesus was never meant to just be for Zion or Smithfield. Well, why, you ask? Well, because God deserves to be praised. He deserves, it's fitting and it's right. Praise should be always in waiting for a God who always deserves to be praised. And so more praise is still owed to God. And more praise should be brought and is due to God. And he knew he was in a small city. He knew he was in a small country. He knew he was on a small mountain and in a small temple. But he knew he was worshipping the God of the universe. He knew that he had a harvest that was really just a pittance by God's standards. But he knew that when he worshipped God and when he came and prayed to this God in just little old Jerusalem, it would have global ramifications. Note what happened to the in terms of results of David's prayers. He prayed in this temple, and in verse 9 says, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth." Folks, Tim Flannery predicted that Australian dams would never fill up again. He went further to say that either by 2007 was his first guess, or 2020 was the second guess, that all the dams would be empty. If only he knew this God, if only he knew Yahweh, he would know that God could still a tsunami with a little finger, and he could send water into rivers that would just gush, and they'd make the whole countryside lush, not just a harvest. God provided water not just for Israel. The water came with natural laws that God activated, and seed that was sown by farmers turned into this abundant crop. If you want to see the summary of all that God did for Israel, look at verse 11. "You crowned the year with your goodness, and your parts dripped with abundance." The picture is these parts, they're actually the tracks that are made by the carts that carry the grain. You stuff the grain onto the carts, and then the carts take all the grain into the barns. And as they're going towards the barns, crop is falling off the sides because you've stuffed them up too high. Well, there's just so much that no one cares about the waste. It just falls by the wayside. It just drips with abundance. And this is something of our experience, isn't it? As a church, it's been our experience, whether it be over the last few years or even just 2021. We've had months in lockdown, but in great mercy, God has preserved us. We've had food, literal food, provided to us through the hands of people in our church, and that food has gone out to so many people in our community and to communities which I don't even know. Sometimes I would only get told after the event, so-and-so dropped food off at my house. God allowed us to worship him all year. Even through the middle of lockdown, he gave us opportunities to do mail-outs and letterbox drops and be able to reach our community with the gospel. Folks, we should be so thankful. He's crowned our year with goodness. But God's blessing was not limited to Israel alone. It went into the wilderness. It got onto the other hills, not just Mount Zion, but all the other hills. It went into the valleys. The crop prospered, and so did the flocks. And we're to stop, read this, and behold the incredible generosity of God. And we've got to try and grasp at the same time the extensive nature of his saving work. You see, we come to church on Sunday and we think the big issue is whether we sang the right songs or not, or whether we can sing the songs better or not. We think the sermon could improve with a few more jokes or perhaps an illustration. And then we comment on the morning tea because it didn't have the peace of slice that we thought we would get. Or perhaps, where is so-and-so and why didn't they come to church this morning? And we forget so quickly we're worshipping a great God. And when we worship him and when we pray to him, he's going to use our very pathetic efforts in this place, and he's going to accomplish cosmic and universal results. The results are going to be in faraway lands. Folks, they're going to be even affecting nature in the end, because it's all connected in the saving work of God. What God is doing in Smithfield today is heading towards a new creation. It's heading towards a new heavens and a new earth. And there even the elements of nature will praise God. Read with me and be encouraged by verses 12 and 13. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. Now it's possible that this Christopher Ashe view, or this view of God's expansive saving work, is not really in this psalm. It's true from the rest of the scriptures, but perhaps it's not in this psalm. Maybe we're just spiritualizing. Or maybe David was just speaking about his own harvest, and some of his harvest trickled out into the nations around him. And he was, so many years ago, didn't know the earth was round. He didn't know there were other nations so far east. He just knew two or three nations around him, and some of them got some of the grain. And then the flocks, well, they fed off the wasted grain and they covered one little hill. And nature doesn't really sing, and he's just using poetic license. So let's not get so excited. Well, no matter which way you take it, can I say there's one thing you can say? We've come to the end of another year, and we can say thank you to God. We can at least say thank you to God for every material need he has provided for us. And we've been selfish, but that has not stopped God from being generous to us. And then we can thank him for spiritual blessings. Even things like Zoom, which we've had for, 20 odd weeks. We've been sinful, but God has brought the gospel into our homes. And then, I've got to be honest, I can't help but rebuke myself for thinking too small of God. And I have to warn myself not to get so tied up to past blessings. Yes, we've received blessings, and we sometimes want to hang on to them and consider that enough, that's our lot in life. But if anything, the psalm teaches us is that God is so much greater. And we must be seeking an expansive, if you like, saving work of God, not just in Smithfield, but much further afar. And not because we're so great, but his purposes are to save his elect all through the earth. And we should long for more praise of God, because he deserves it. It is fitting and right that he be praised. And then lastly, we should long for the new heavens and the new earth. We should long for the day when everybody sings, including nature, when all creation will praise him. And so one application, when we pray, even when we pray this evening, our prayer should be, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Folks, we should long for the day when creation will praise the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for being a great and generous God to sinners like us. Work in our hearts, we pray, to give you praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing. And we're going to sing Love Divine, or Love's Excelling, and then we'll come to the Lord's Supper.